Let us pray.
Saving God, source of our calling, your word is full of power and glory. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us so that we may receive your grace and live as your beloved children through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. For the first reading, when the Jews returned to exile in Babylon, their land and cities seemed desolate. The prophet encourages them with images of light and the promise that God will make their land his bride. The reading is from Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 through 5. Listen for the word of God. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication shines out like the dawn and her salvation like a burning torch. The nations shall see your vindication and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your builder marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So ends the reading. The second reading, every year on the second Sunday after Epiphany, the church reads from the early portion of the Gospel of John. This year, we will listen to the story of Jesus' first sign, the changing of water into wine, a traditional Epiphany story. The reading is from John 2, verses 1 through 11. Listen again for God's word to us today. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So I'm so glad Susan got here in time to read that passage from the gospel so beautifully. But, you know, it's a kind of funny story about a funny kind of miracle, turning water into wine. If it's not exactly useless, it does seem lacking in redeeming social value. But there was a wedding. Mary of Nazareth was invited by some relative, maybe the bride's father, and probably as a courtesy, they asked Mary's son Jesus and his weird bros as well. But now, the canapes are long gone, and the omelet station line is really long, and then the wine runs out. It's been a fabulous party, but it'll be over soon, now that all those freeloaders have drained the last cask of vino. So Mary takes her son aside and whispers, "They're out of wine." And Jesus whispers back, "Woman, what's that got to do with us?" Now, that's not quite as rude as it sounds, but it's still a very formal way to talk to your mother, like saying, "Ma'am." Though, if Jesus was annoyed by his interfering mom, it wasn't the first or the last time that a mother embarrassed her child. Because Jesus gets that his mom's not complaining. She's concerned for the bride and groom and asks Jesus to help, but he doesn't think the time is right to get involved. "My hour has not yet come." But maybe mother knows best. Certainly, she ignores her son's refusal and bustles up to the cater waiters. "Do what he tells you," she says. Did Jesus sigh and mutter, "Oh, Mom"? Or did he grin and think, "What's a son to do?" In any case, he did what his mother told him. He directed the catering staff to fill the huge stone jars with water, which they did. And when Jesus said, "Now take a sample to the chief steward," they did that too. They ladled out a cup of what should have been water, but sure didn't look or smell like water, and took it to the steward, who took a sip, and then another, and then hustled over to the bridegroom. "Unbelievable! You're supposed to serve the good stuff first, then when everyone's too drunk to care if they're drinking Cristal or Ripple, then you can serve the drugstore wine." Now, whether the steward was impressed or disgusted, who knows? But presumably, the party continued. After all, there were now gallons and gallons of excellent wine on offer. Now, this miracle isn't a healing or a feeding of thousands of people. It seems ridiculously extravagant. As if a starving person asked you for food and you served up a gourmet meal. It seems a little over the top, maybe even unhealthy. Like rich food on an empty stomach. Do those wedding guests really need more wine? Maybe Jesus would have done better to fill those jars with strong black coffee. Now, people with reason have wrestled with this story. It's not really about wine, they say. It's about a rejection of the old religious rites like ritual washings. It's about Jesus' rejection of his birth family in favor of the greater family of God. Or it's about a miracle, a sign that points to the extravagant grace of God. Some read it as a parable about God's providence. "Don't worry, God will provide. Just when your wine jars are empty, Jesus fills them to the brim. Alleluia." All sensible readings, no doubt. Correct, to some degree. Though I do think that there's a danger in assuming that God will provide what we haven't bothered to. And it's not about the wine, per se. Well, luckily, because many of us don't drink. Some never did. Or we may, some of us, give up booze for dry January. I usually give it up for Lent. Some of us have given it up for good. It's not about the wine, but about what the wine represents. So let's not forget there's a party going on. A gala get-together that Jesus was invited to. The Son of God is not the host here. And he must have drunk some of that insufficient wine. Probably danced the electric slide and laughed with his friends, fist bumped the groom and flattered the bride. Oh, you can picture Jesus as some aloof, disapproving curmudgeon lurking on the sidelines, I suppose. But I see him in the thick of things. dragging bashful bridesmaids into a hora, topping up Simon Peter's glass, clinking goblets with the old men and winking at the old ladies, pulling a chair up to the children's table and delighting them with his stories. But I wonder, what if the bride's family had been so worried about the cost that they cut down the guest list, nixing the maiden aunts and the next door neighbors and the second cousins once removed and hadn't invited Jesus in the first place? Or what if the groom had been so worried about their running out of that, that they portioned that wine like liquid gold, and everyone had stood around glumly sipping their tiny rations before making their excuses and heading for the door, grumbling, "Not much of a feast. Hope it's not a bad sign for the marriage." What if the workers had balked, saying, "Not my job, dude"? Or if the steward had thought, "Wow, this stuff is too good to waste on these people"? What if Mary had kept silent or complained to everyone but Jesus, "They ran out of wine"? What if Jesus had refused to give in to his mom's prompting and just rounded up his pals and gone home? Yes, this is a story about the revelation of Jesus' power and the glory of God revealed in him, and about the lavish hospitality of God and God's abundant, gratuitous grace. But it's also a story about us. Because this is a family story, isn't it? Oh, some of the guests were friends and neighbors, but weddings are basically family affairs. And this episode, it could have gone down in family lore as an epic fail. Remember when Eli threw that chintzy wedding? When the newlyweds quarreled and the in-laws stalked off? Remember when Jesus of Nazareth dissed his mom and they had that big fight? Could have happened. Because really, being family is hard. Being community is hard. And there are some I know in this community who fear that the wine has just about run out. In this church, we're facing dwindling resources, financial and human. Locally, people have lost jobs and businesses, been forced out of their homes by high rises and high rents. In this nation, government's barely functional. Yesterday's women's marches around the world remind us of so many rights, so many people under attack. The rise of nationalism, the vilification of immigrants and refugees, that's happening globally too. All these things make us think, have we learned nothing? It may feel like the wine is running out. It's tempting maybe to look back and say, "Oh, I remember the good old days when the wine flowed like water." But God knows, things are not now and never were even close to perfect. Not in this church, not in this country, not in the world. And sometimes, I admit, I could use a glass of good wine to take the disappointment out of my mouth. Now, for better or for worse, we can't turn water into wine. That's up to Jesus. But we can be part of the miracle, part of the sign that points to God. We have a choice, many choices, really. The choice of the host who threw a big block party instead of a smaller, cheaper affair. The choice of Mary, who spoke up. The choice of the workers who did what Jesus told them to, of the steward who shared the good stuff, of all the guests who hung around and so enjoyed a miracle. The choice of Jesus, who did way more than he was asked. On this weekend, when we honor the life and legacy of Martin Luther King Jr., I think of Dr. King's choices. His refusal to be silent. His refusal to accept the way things are. His refusal to give in to despair. His refusal to adopt the tactics of his oppressors. The way of acquiescence leads to moral and spiritual suicide, he warned. The way of violence leads to bitterness in the survivors and brutality in the destroyers. The way of nonviolence leads to redemption and creation of the beloved community. The beloved community Dr. King envisioned was not without conflict. He recognized that conflict was an inevitable part of life in community. But he believed that conflicts could be resolved peacefully, and adversaries could be reconciled through mutual, determined commitment. That all conflicts in the beloved community should end with reconciliation of adversaries cooperating together in a spirit of friendship and goodwill. You know, in Alabama in 1955, Rosa Parks was like Mary, calling attention to a need and starting the Montgomery bus boycott. Following the announcement of the U.S. Supreme Court decision desegregating seats on Montgomery's buses, Dr. King said, the end is reconciliation. The end is redemption. The end is the creation of the beloved community. It is this type of spirit and this type of love that can transform opponents into friends. It is this type of understanding goodwill that will transform the deep gloom of the old age into the exuberant gladness of the new age. It is this love which will bring about miracles in the hearts of humankind. Our gospel story, it isn't a cautionary tale. Look what can happen if you don't story about the fear and the stinginess and the anger and the hopelessness that hold us back from generosity and respect and openness and action. Instead, it is a look what can happen if you do story. It says, look what can happen if we invite everyone. Look what can happen if we celebrate instead of giving in to despair. Look what can happen when we speak out in love and trust. Look what can happen when we do what Jesus asks. Look what can happen when we've done the best we can with what we have and still come up short. Jesus offers us not just what we need to get by, but something new, something better. And when we choose to be part of the miracle and share the good stuff, we open the door to God's glory. Abundant life walks in and pulls us into a dance, fills our cups to overflowing with the new wine of new life, which will gladden our hearts, intoxicate our souls, and delight us with the sheer joy of being part of a blessed and rejoicing and God-loving community. In this church, in this community, in this world, let's not stand around grumbling or withdrawing in despair or striking out in retaliation. Let's not keep silent. Let's not rest, but let's work together in the belief that Christ's love will transform the deep gloom of the old age into the exuberant gladness of the new age. For it is that love, Christ's love, which will bring about miracles in the hearts of all. To the God who speaks to us and strengthens us and blesses us with peace, be all glory and honor forever. Amen.